Well, we're going to turn to God's Word again, and if you've got a Bible with you, if you want to open it up to Genesis and chapter 11, that reading that we read earlier on, or should I say Genesis chapter 12, that's really the main thrust of what we're going to be speaking on tonight. And before we jump in, I think it's important to kind of introduce where we are in the Bible. We're in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And we're reaching a critical point in biblical history. When God created the world, He created it a perfect place, a place without sin, a place where God had wonderful friendship and fellowship with man, and man knew and loved God, and man was without sin. But then sin came into the world, and very quickly the world descended into sin and wickedness. And yet, throughout that time, the Lord still dealt with men. Through one particular man, Seth, the son of Adam, the Lord continued to bless and to walk with mankind. Not in the same way as He had in the Garden of Eden. Things had definitely changed. But the Lord nevertheless continued to deal with men. But eventually things got so awful and so wicked that God sent a flood. A worldwide flood which would wipe out mankind. It was God's judgment on the sin of man. And yet there was one man called Noah who had a wife and three sons and their three wives, altogether eight people, and God dealt with Noah. And God saved Noah. He commanded him to build an ark. And through the building of this ark, Noah survived the flood with his family. And yet, after the flood, the world was still ruined by sin. Mankind had still been ruined by sin, and the world was still a wicked place. And soon enough, the world descended into sin and wickedness again. And after a time, it seemed as though no one knew God anymore. After the flood, it seemed as though mankind had forgotten the true and living God, the God who created the heavens and the earth. Now, there were a few people here and there who still held a knowledge of God. There was a man called Job. And there's a book of Job in the Bible. He lived around about the same time as Abraham, who we're seeing tonight, if not a little before. There was a man called Melchizedek, who lived in a place called Salem, which would later become Jerusalem. But generally, the knowledge of God was being forgotten. One or two generations more, and the knowledge of God would be completely lost. If you've ever seen a candle, my wife, she loves to buy scented candles. And some of them have got a sickly smell, and I can't stand the smell of them. But she lights candles all over the place. And if you've ever seen a dying candle, it doesn't just die immediately. The flame gets smaller and smaller and smaller until eventually it's barely a flame at all, and then eventually it's snuffed out. Well, in a sense, the knowledge of God in the world had, like that flame getting smaller and smaller and smaller, that flame of the knowledge of God was getting smaller and smaller. And it was close to the point where it would be snuffed out, where it would die altogether. And yet this passage that we're looking at tonight, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, is a passage which shows God bursting onto the scene of human history. And he chooses a man. A man from whom would come a family. A family which would eventually become a nation. And a nation from which would come Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world. One writer puts it like this, speaking about the situation. He says, suddenly, after the silence of generations, the Lord speaks out. So this is a critical part of biblical history. The Lord chooses a man. And that man is Abraham. So we're going to just look at 3 points tonight. And the first is Abraham's call. And let's try and understand who Abraham is. Chapter 11, verse 26 tells us, now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. So Abraham was the son of a man called Terah, who lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, which was most likely in modern-day southern Iraq. And Abraham was from an ungodly background. Later on in the Bible, a man called Joshua is speaking to the children of Israel, and he says this, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. So Abraham belonged to a family of idolaters, a family who worshipped other gods. But what other gods did they worship? Well, a clue may be in the names of Abraham's family. Terah, his father, that name means moon. And Sarai, Milcah, and Laban, other members of Abraham's family, all have names which suggest some kind of moon worship. And it's well known amongst archaeologists, of which I'm not one, but it's well known amongst archaeologists that Ur of the Chaldeans was a hotbed of moon worship. So without wanting to go out on a limb too much, I think we can say with a reasonable amount of confidence that these other gods which were served were more than likely the moon and possibly the sun. Notice Abraham isn't directly implicated in the worship of the moon. Joshua says, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor. So Abraham isn't necessarily described as a moon worshipper himself, or at least as an idolater himself. But we're certainly not told that he had any knowledge or any interest in the true and living God. And coming from a family of idolaters, coming from a family of pagans, it's quite unlikely that he would have had any knowledge of the true and living God. So Abraham was from an ungodly background. But in verse 1, what do we read? Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham. Now this is amazing. Here is a man living in a community of moon worshippers, a man who had no knowledge of the Lord, and as far as we know, no desire to know the Lord. Abraham didn't go looking for God, but God spoke to him. That's why in the book of Nehemiah, later on in the Bible, as Nehemiah prays to God, he says this, you are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. You are the God who chose Abraham. Abraham didn't choose God. God chose him. And this is the case with every true conversion. Sinful man, man ruined by sin, has no natural desire to know God. That's why in the book of Romans, the apostle Paul, he says this, there is none righteous, no, not one, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. So man, in his sinful state, has no desire to know God. Now in life, there are three kinds of phone calls, aren't there? You've got the phone call that you make, and that's planned. You pick up the phone, and you make the call. There's the phone call where someone calls you, but you're expecting it. So you might say to your wife or your husband, I'm expecting a call from so-and-so tonight. And then there's the third kind. There's the call which comes out of the blue. Sometimes it's someone trying to sell you something from a call centre in Delhi or something like that. At other times, it's someone who you've been longing to hear for a long time, but you had no knowledge that they were going to give you a call. Well, for Abraham, this call from God, not a phone call, obviously, but this call from God falls into the third category. Abraham had no knowledge of God. He had no desire to know God. He didn't go looking for God. But the Lord spoke to him. And yet when the Lord spoke to Abraham, Abraham was required to respond. In order to receive a blessing, Abraham was required to respond to God's call. And again, this is true of every person who comes to put their faith in the Lord. Although it's true that the Lord chooses and the Lord calls us, we are required, using our own mind, our own judgment, our own emotions, our own soul, to make our own choice. So God calls to Abraham. God makes the first move. But what did he say? Well, verse 1, he says, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. So the Lord calls Abraham to leave everything and everyone he knows, and to go in search of a land that God will show him. He has no knowledge of where that land will be. God has simply said, get up and go, and I will show you where you're to go in the future. Now, living in the UK in the year 2011, I suppose with these events 4,000 years in the past, it's quite difficult for us to realise just how great an act of faith this must have been on Abraham's part. I don't know if you've ever seen a television programme. It's called Wanted Down Under. And it's about people who are thinking of emigrating to Australia. And as you watch this program, you see that people struggle and shed endless tears over the thought of leaving behind their fathers, their mothers, their brothers, sisters and friends. And yet, I could Skype someone in Australia, couldn't I? And if I had a webcam, I could see them as we spoke. And Australia is actually only about 23 hours away by plane. In fact, I was looking on Google this afternoon, as I was preparing this message, and I found out that if I wanted to, I could have paid £660 and booked flight BA15 to Singapore, jumping onto flight QF78 and arriving Perth, Australia at 1 a.m. on Wednesday morning. If I wanted to, which I don't. But people shed endless tears at the thought of leaving home. At the thought of packing up and going somewhere else. Even though in the 21st century the world seems smaller than ever before in history. And yet Abraham was required to leave everything he had ever known without any prospect of return. God was calling him to leave everything, to travel thousands of miles on land on the basis of a promise. The promise of a land which he had never seen, which he didn't know where it was, and the promise that one day this land would be his. This required tremendous faith on Abraham's part. He was required by faith to be obedient to what God had called him to do. That's why in the book of Hebrews, we read this. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which... By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. So Abraham acted in faith. And he left the old life behind. And again, this is true of every true conversion. There's a requirement to leave behind an old way of life. Now, you know, when me and Sarah were on holiday a couple of weeks ago, we were watching TV in the evening, and we found the most riveting television program. When I tell you the title, you'll think, wow, I'm sad I missed that. It was called Young Nuns, okay? And it was followed three young girls who were thinking of becoming nuns. One of these girls, she was quite a party animal. She enjoyed having a good time. But she said, I'm ready to leave it all and go to the convent. Another one of these girls, the convent that she was going to go to, you weren't allowed to speak. And you could only see visitors twice a year. And in every one of these convents that they looked at, they had to renounce all their earthly possessions. They had to vow never to leave. And they had to give themselves to a life of complete isolation. Well, is that what God is speaking about when he says, leave this life behind? Well, no, it's not. That's not what God is speaking about. Oh, that's escapism. When God tells us to leave this life behind, he's speaking of sinful actions, sinful motives, and a generally sinful way of life. A way of life lived for me rather than him. And that is true of every person who does not know Jesus Christ. You could be the most loving, most generous, most kind person, and yet if you do not know Jesus Christ, the Bible says you are living for yourself rather than for the Lord. And so whenever someone comes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are required to give up that old way of life and to follow him. Whatever form our sin may take, we're to leave it behind. It's called repentance. And without it, you cannot be saved. So Abraham has promised that to follow the Lord will result in blessing. And actually, if you look at the words of chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, you'll find that the translation doesn't really do justice to what's going on. The blessing that God blesses Abraham with in verse 2 doesn't really seem linked to verse 1 in the English. So we read, get out of your country, from your father's house, and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. But that's not the sense of the Hebrew. That's not the sense of the original language in which it was written. More accurately, you would say that there's a link between verse 1 and 2. So more accurately, you could say that God says, go, leave your father's house in order that I may make you a great nation. The blessing of verses 2 and 3 is directly linked to God's call to Abraham in verse 1. This blessing of verse 2 and 3 is conditional. It's conditional on Abraham's obedience. So let's just take a quick look at this blessing. Verses 2 and 3. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, this promise is immense, and we don't have time to even begin, really, to scratch the surface of what is being said here. But let's just try and understand something of it. God firstly says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. Now, how incredible that is in the light of chapter 11 and verse 30. But Sarah was barren. She had no child. Abraham was married to a woman who could not conceive children. And therefore, when Abraham receives this promise, he is completely without any prospect of a child. And yet eventually, by a miracle of God, Sarah, at the age of 90, did give birth to a son, Isaac. And from his son, Jacob, came the 12 sons of Israel, who would eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this blessing, which God blessed Abraham with, was fulfilled. So much so that at the time of Moses wrote the book of Genesis, at the time when Moses wrote this book, the children of Israel were roughly 2 million people strong. And Abraham's name would therefore be great, wouldn't it? Because he would be the father of the Jewish people. And then look at verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, I don't know about you. Have you ever known a parent who is incredibly sensitive about their children? You can say anything, but woe betide you if you ever say anything, even in the slightest bit critical, about one of their dear little ones. Well, we kind of get the same sense of that here, don't we? Of course, not in a sinful way. But here God says, I will curse him who curses you. Now again, in the English, it doesn't really come out. We see two times the Lord mentions the word curse. But actually in the Hebrew, these are two different words. And the first word for curse, when God says, I will curse, sorry, when the second word for curse, when he says, I will curse him who curses you, that curse is that someone might just make a mockery of Abraham. Someone might make light of him. And yet the first word for curse, when God says, I will curse, is much, much stronger. God says to Abraham, if someone so much as speaks in a light way about you, if someone so much as mocks you, they'll have me to deal with. And likewise, if someone blesses you, they will be blessed. And he says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this was the role that God had chosen for Abraham and his family and the nation that would come for him, from him. They were to play this important role in human history. They were to draw people from every nation, tribe and tongue to the Lord. They were to represent him in order that all peoples of the world would come to share in their blessing. That was what God wanted from his people. So this is a promise to Abraham. This is a promise to Abraham's offspring. And in that, this blessing was not only fulfilled in Abraham's life, and it wasn't only fulfilled in Abraham's immediate descendants, and it wasn't even only fulfilled in the nation that would come from him. This blessing has its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, the promised offspring of Abraham. And we can see that. God promises him a great name. And yet it was Jesus Christ of whom it was said that he has a name which is above every name. And just as God's people would divide others, just as some would turn against God's people and some would welcome God's people, so the Messiah, God's chosen one, would divide people. Those who would bless the name of Jesus, i.e. those who would embrace him as their saviour and give their lives into his hands, will be blessed on account of him. But those who curse him, those who reject him, well, they will be under the curse of God. And they will endure a judgment and a condemnation from God, which lasts forever. And of course, Jesus Christ would be a blessing to the nations. Jesus Christ came into the world for both Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles are those people who are not Jewish. And in fact, now that Jesus has come, now that this blessing has been fulfilled to some degree, there is no difference between Jewish people and Gentile people. Because Jesus came to save people from every nation on earth. That's why in the book of Revelation we read this: after these things I look and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It was through Jesus, ultimately, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. So do you see, this blessing declared on Abraham was fulfilled to some degree in the life of Abraham, but actually it was a blessing which had a far wider scope. a far wider scope than Abraham himself could ever have realized. And it was a blessing which would have its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ himself. So let's try and find out, how does this apply to us? I said at the beginning, this is a critical point in biblical history. This is an important passage in the Bible. Many times, in fact, when I was a kid, I used to go to Box Hill. And Box Hill's great. If you've never been, you should go. And there's a little river at Box Hill, and there's stepping stones all across. And if you want to get from one side of the river to the other, you've got to hop across the stepping stones. Well, there are many stepping stones in the Bible which lead from Adam to Jesus Christ and to ultimately God's people being saved forever with him in heaven. There are some events in the Bible which are incredibly important, and they're incredibly important in this story of how God would deal with the problem of sin which had ruined the world. We've mentioned a few of them. We mentioned the fall in Eden, the flood, the Exodus, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the conquest of the Promised Land, the reign of King David, the exile and the return from exile. And then Jesus being born in Bethlehem, and then going to a cross, and then the resurrection, and then the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. And the gospel exploded into this world, and many people were saved. All of these, they're stepping stones. They're key events in the biblical, in the Bible's history, which are taking us through this important story of how God would deal with the problem of man's sin. And here, we're at one of those stepping stones. And it was through what God said to Abraham, and through Abraham's obedience, that ultimately the Messiah would come, so that people like you and me could be saved. But you know, friends, although this is important in that sense, I think we can still draw some lessons for ourselves from this. Because this is Abraham's conversion. This is where Abraham went from a pagan idolater to a worshipper of the true and living God. And like Abraham this morning, or this evening even, if you don't know Jesus Christ, then just like him, you worship other gods. Now you might say, well, I'm not so primitive as to worship the moon. That would seem ridiculous in our day and age, wouldn't it? And yet you do worship other things. You worship things which are not God. It may be money. It may be the desire to be popular. It may be a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It may be anything else. But we as people, if we do not worship the Lord Jesus Christ, we worship a foreign god. A false god. Something created rather than the Creator. You know, I wouldn't advise you ever read it, but I did read Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. And I've got to admit, it's quite a waste of time, really. I didn't enjoy it in the slightest. Not that I would really want to enjoy it. But Richard Dawkins denies that there's a God. He denies that we as people are made in God's image. And yet, as you read anything that Richard Dawkins writes, you see that he himself worships something. It's very interesting as you read his books. He worships Charles Darwin. And he worships Darwinism. And everything in his life revolves around that. So no matter who we are tonight, no matter what your beliefs might be, if you do not worship Jesus Christ, you worship something or someone else. Just like Abraham did. And tonight, just as God called Abraham, is God calling you? Well, if he is, then just like Abraham, he demands a response. You're not a chess piece simply on God's chessboard. You have your own mind, your own judgment, your own heart, and you must use them to respond to God's call. And just as the Lord promised Abraham the blessing of a relationship with himself, if he would be obedient to that call, so tonight, God offers you that same blessing. God offers you the blessing of becoming one of his children. God offers you the blessing of being in a relationship with him. God offers you more than you could possibly imagine. And yet to receive that blessing, you must respond. You must respond to the call. Just imagine for a moment that you hadn't eaten anything today. And maybe even, not just today, maybe you hadn't eaten anything yesterday either. And you're truly starving. And you're beginning to really feel the pains of hunger. And yet you know that in the back hall, there's a buffet lunch, or a buffet dinner as it would be. And the way that you can get to that buffet is through that door. What do you have to do to receive the blessing? You simply need to get up, walk to the door, and walk through it. Well, tonight, God offers you a blessing. The blessing of forgiveness. The blessing of knowing him. But you must respond. You must own up to your sin. You must repent. You must be willing to turn away from your sinful life and to give your life to Jesus Christ, who died on a cross so that we could be forgiven. And so tonight, friends, there's one question. And it's simply this. As God calls you tonight, will you respond to his call? And will you turn to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins?